I will be reading Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never threw you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. You know, since Kathy is in York today with Tabitha, she took off Thursday and took one of Tabitha's friends from high school and spent the weekend. So my greatest fear today is that I'm standing in front of you covered in dog hair because my wife wasn't there to check me out and brush me off. So if I am, just ignore it like I am. So, question to start our thoughts this morning is, what is heaven going to be like? What is heaven going to be like? Well, here's some ideas from some children that's been collected over time. Maybe you've heard some of these. But Eric, he's 8. This is what he thought. It's a place where there'll be a lot of money lying around. You could just pick it up, play with it, and buy things. I think I'm going to buy a basketball, and I'm going to play basketball with my great-great-grandmother. Scott, not sure how old Scott is, but he said, heaven's up in the sky. You can just look down at circuses for free, if you want to. Except you might have to ask God for permission first. David, he's 7. He said heaven is kind of big, and they sit around playing harps. I don't know how to play the harp, but I suppose I should learn how to play the dumb thing pretty soon. Tommy, he's also 7. He said, I know what heaven is, but I don't want to go there. I want to go to North Carolina instead. Never been to North Carolina, but it must be nice. I know what heaven is like, this 4-year-old writes, because I was there. God makes people when he thinks of them, and then they wait to be born. Maybe a little more wisdom there than we're used to from a 4-year-old. This little girl, she writes, Grandma's gone to heaven, and she'll be happy there because there's a Dairy Queen everywhere. This little 5-year-old said this, Mom, when you die and go to heaven, every time you hear Gabriel blow his horn, are you going to look to see if it's me coming? Sunlight in several hanging prisms was causing rainbows to flash across the Sunday school classroom. Observing this, Chris, a 4-year-old, says, whose mother recently died, know what? My mom's helping God make those rainbows. A couple more here for us. Sarah, she's 7. Heard her grandmother had died, and she asked, did she wear a pretty dress to meet Jesus? An exasperated mother, whose son was always getting into mischief, finally asked him, how do you expect to get into heaven, boy? And the boy thought about that for a moment. Mom got his attention. He said, well, I'll run in and out, and in and out, and in and out, and I'll keep slamming the door until St. Peter says, for heaven's sake, Dylan, come in or stay out. So there you go. A couple of thoughts about heaven. You know, these children have really much the same problem that we do when we're asked to describe heaven. Could you come up with any better description than any of those young scholars? Well, maybe you could. But when you think about it, we really don't know a lot about heaven. The scriptures don't tell us a lot about heaven. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought, you know, how could I kind of make this an extreme makeover? You know, when you think about it, you know, I love what John 14 says, or what Jesus says, as recorded for us in John 14. In my Father's house, and this is John 14 and verse 2, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I love that thought. And it says to me, I mean, I keep getting this picture that one of the reasons that God hasn't sent Jesus back yet to claim his bride, us, the church, is that he's still working on heaven. Now, I'm just, you know, that's my thought. I don't have any scripture to say that, but this idea that somebody so magnificent, so powerful, so loving, I mean, the Son of God has gone off to prepare a special place for us. It's just an amazing thought. And it just helps me to realize how amazing heaven is going to be. Well, scriptures don't give us a lot of information about heaven, the eternal place. But we do know some things from scriptures about heaven. For example, it's a place of comfort. Concerning Lazarus, Abraham told the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime, in Luke 16 and verse 25, in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Heaven, we know from Revelations 21 verse 3, is the place where God dwells. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven, we'd also know, is a place where all the challenges and the struggles and the heartache of this world are just taken away and placed behind us forever. Revelations 21 and verse 4 teach us this. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is a place that's indescribable in regards to human language. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in his second letter, chapter 12, about verses 3 and 4. He says, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise, heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Things, I really think, can't even describe. Because our words, our language, well, we just don't have the words of the language to describe it. So because of all these points, we just don't have a clear picture of heaven. I'm convinced that the reason some things about heaven cannot be told is that, quite simply, we couldn't understand it. We just couldn't understand it, even if God revealed them to us. We have never experienced a total spiritual place. And that's what heaven is. And the reason we've never experienced it is we're bound by physical limitations. But however, we definitely know enough about heaven. I think enough has been revealed to us to want to be there, to want to go there, to be inspired by it, to find ourselves at times, and at least I hope you do, like I find myself daydreaming about heaven. You know, I've shared this with you before, but when there's a lot of clouds in the sky and I see an opening in the clouds, I always look at it in anticipation that Jesus is going to step through that. You know, I don't know why, but I just always find myself doing it. And it's just one of those little things that triggers those heaven thoughts for me and thinking about what it's going to be like. You know, one of the things about heaven that I think is so amazing too is just this idea to be with Jesus, to be with God, to be in the presence without question of the Holy Spirit. You know, yesterday I was a little bit disappointed. I went to Keokuk, as I was sharing this morning, to be at a wedding and to see some friends. But my best friend down in Keokuk, I wasn't able to see, and I was disappointed by that. And so a lot of the fun and the joy that I had in seeing a lot of old friends and people that I worked with and just enjoying the celebration of a beautiful wedding on a beautiful day was tainted a little bit because I wasn't able to see a good friend of mine down there, Mike. And you've heard me talk about Mike, and I've asked prayers for Mike, but I wasn't able to see him yesterday, and that was discouraging. But it was one of the things that was making me look forward to going to Keokuk was to see Mike. And that's one of the things about going to heaven. We get to be with Jesus. We get to be with the Father. And you know what? If I get to heaven and it's a messy living room, I think that'll be okay as long as Jesus is there. Although I think he's been working on something a little more special than that. But you know what? It won't matter because it'll be about being with him and the Father. Wanting to go to heaven brings up an interesting question. And that question that I want us to address this morning from our text is simply this. Who will go to heaven? In this morning's text, Jesus tells us who will go to heaven. Who is it that will go to heaven? He simply says, well, not those who just talk the talk and not just those who do good. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Throughout the New Testament, Lord is a polite address, quite similar to our use of the word sir. And we need to pay attention to that. And I learned something new as I was preparing for our lesson this morning about this phrase. Consider, if you will, speaking of wives being in submission to their husbands. Peter wrote, they were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, according to the NIV in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, in the King James Version, it says that Sarah referred to Abraham not as master, but as Lord. And the Greek New Testament has the word Lord here, the very same term that we find in our text today in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now, I doubt seriously that the NIV is the best translation here in this context for this word. In words, I don't believe that Sarah was saying to Abraham or referring to her husband in this sense that he is a master who lords it over her. I think we're talking about respect in the context of that in 1 Peter chapter 3. So I truly believe that sir would be a more appropriate translation of that word. Now the term Lord, Lord of this morning's text doesn't mean anything like sir, but it is an acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. Okay, and it's important to understand that. And I think we know that when we read that. I don't think there's any question about that. But throughout the New Testament, Lord refers to Jesus, to his deity, to his kingship, and to the fact that he is the Son of God. Interesting to note that only after the resurrection, the proof that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord, did Thomas say to him in John chapter 20 and verse 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord of all. Peter said to Cornelius and his household, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus, who is Lord of all. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The designation Lord here means that Christ is indeed Master. That is absolutely clear. To the Romans, though, the word could mean Sir. But it could also have a heightened connotation, as was often used. For example, the emperors used the term to refer to their sovereignty, to their power. And undoubtedly, the New Testament uses the term in much the same manner here as it's used to refer to Jesus. He is sovereign, and He has the power. And those who heard Jesus would most certainly understand that. And if you consider one of the points as we read the end of the Sermon on the Mount in class today, in Matthew chapter 7, referring to verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. He taught as one who truly was Lord indeed. To the Jews, the word came to mean God. Because of the instructions not to take the Lord's name in vain, when the Jews were afraid to utter the divine name, they would insert the word Lord instead of God. Therefore, when reading from the Hebrew Old Testament, when they came to the word Yahweh, they would insert Adonai, the word for Lord. The Jews hearing this sermon would well have understood Jesus' claim to be the Lord as He made that pronouncement. He's claiming to be equal to God. He's claiming to be divine. And His audience knew that well as He spoke this term to him. We are to say, Lord, Lord, to acknowledge Jesus' deity and His sovereignty. Consider from Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God is really the same thing as referring to Jesus as Lord. The statement from our text today, Lord, Lord. So what does Jesus expect when we say to Him, Lord, Lord? Well, He expects that we are acknowledging that He is indeed the master of our lives. He expects that we are acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, but with confidence and with a deep faith, we know that He does, and it'll be all right. What does Jesus expect when we say to Him, Lord, Lord? He expects that we are pledging to follow Him with our whole being, with our hearts. But words are cheap. Words are cheap. And the Lord knew that. Therefore, He continues and He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In a very real sense, saying Lord, Lord should be enough. It should be enough if everything is right. And if that expression comes from our heart, if that expression comes from our commitment to Jesus, if that expression comes and is cultivated out of our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, saying, Lord, Lord, should be enough to do the will of the Father. For indeed, that's what we should be pledging when we say, when we refer to Jesus as Lord. But how many people have said, Lord, Lord, but don't do the Father's will? How many people, and it's a sad thing, I understand, but how many people have come before this congregation? How many people have come before this congregation and confessed Jesus as Lord, were baptized into His death, but aren't sitting here right now, but have returned to the world? I know it hits close. It hits too close in my home as well. How many people have confessed their faith in Christ as Lord, but are so deep in religious error that they do not do the will of God and are oblivious to the fact that they live outside God's kingdom, and yet their life is described, if you will, by the trimmings of religion? It looks religious. It sounds religious. It even feels religious. But when you lay that life and those practices and those beliefs next to God's Word, it doesn't weigh up. Excuse me. Jesus said that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must do the will of my Father who dwells in heaven. I find the way Jesus puts it here very interesting. Notice that Jesus says, if we want to enter heaven, we must do the will of God who lives in heaven. That's a big statement there if you think about that. If you want to go to heaven. Have you ever really asked yourself that question? And have you appropriately answered it? I think it's a wonderful question for reflection today. In other words, if we want to go to heaven, we must obey the law of heaven. If we want to go to heaven, we need to know how it is that we get there. Remember, as we've been reviewing the Sermon on the Mount here, we are promised, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, the door will be open. And he's talking, I believe, about the door of heaven. He reminds us it's a narrow door, and it's a narrow road that leads there, but you can find it. If you look for it, if you ask for help in seeking it, the answer is yes. But you have to want it. That's the seeking part. That's the answer to that question. Do you want to go to heaven? This morning we need to ask ourselves, are we simply saying, Lord, Lord, or are we truly obeying the will of the Father who dwells in heaven? Jesus also makes it quite clear here, it's not just those who talk the talk that won't go to heaven, but it's also those who just do good that won't go to heaven. Many will say to Jesus on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Now there is the unmistakable conclusion. Kind of sounds like the statement you made earlier, Glenn. The unmistakable conclusion from this passage that these individuals were religious. I've always found it, you know, this is a passage, this is kind of my go-to text when it comes to extending the invitation. And as many times as I've preached it, as it's been a part of lessons that I've brought to you and many others, in all my days of studying this, I have found it interesting that I've never come across anybody who has refuted that these people did these things that they're claiming to do, these miraculous things, the prophesying, the performance of miracles. They perform the miraculous acts in the name of Jesus. There is no question about that here. There is absolutely no reason to see the prophesying, the driving out of the demons, the performing of miracles to be anything other than a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of examples, if you will, of God, ungodly men, godly people, godless people performing miraculous things throughout scriptures. Just to think of a couple. Consider King Saul when he was walking immorally. The Spirit of God came upon him and his men and they prophesied, according to 1 Samuel in chapter 19. Paul admitted himself that he could lose his salvation. In 1 Corinthians 9:27 he writes, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You know, one of the points that we need to make sure that we get from our text this morning is that the Scriptures have never taught or never supported the idea that once you are saved, you are always saved. You've got to keep it together with God. And the way that we do that is not amongst ourselves or within ourselves, but it's by a constantly abiding in the resources and the power and the blessing of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. From this passage, we see that being religious simply isn't enough. It's just not enough. Think of all the religious people in the New Testament who were not doing the will of God. Remember when we first met Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? The angel appeared to him and said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God," in Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. Cornelius was a great guy doing great things. But when we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 10, he's lost. He's lost. Now that changes for Cornelius, and that's the point here. It was not his good things. Although we might see as this memorial before God reminds us that God notices those things. God pays attention to those things. God can bless those things, and Cornelius is a wonderful example of that. Cornelius was a praying man and a man who cared for the poor, but he wasn't fully doing the will of God. And I think one of the things that we need to remember about Cornelius is maybe, and I don't think there's any maybe about it, so I shouldn't say that, but the reason he couldn't obey at all is because he didn't know it yet. Because the story of Cornelius also teaches us that when the truth, the whole truth, was revealed to him, he was obedient. He was obedient. So who are those Corneliuses in our life that need to hear from us the rest of the story, the whole of the story in regards to God's plan for his salvation for us? Consider, if you will, Saul of Tarsus as well. A man who in his zeal to do the will of God was killing Christians and being praised for it, being celebrated for it, all the while believing he was doing it in fulfilling God's will. There were the Judaizers in Jerusalem who said that if the Gentiles wanted to come to Christ, they had to obey the law of Moses, for example, and submit to circumcision. Over in 3 John, there's Diotrephes, who wanted the prominent position in the local church and was causing all sorts of problems for John and the traveling missionaries because of what he wanted. Why were these religious people, and in their own time, in their own ways, they were all considered religious, good people. By many, I think, would have been held up as examples to follow. But as I share with you these examples right now, they were people, at least at that time, that were unacceptable to Christ. It obviously goes back to the previous verse where Jesus said the prerequisite to entering heaven was doing the will of the Heavenly Father. But aren't religious people already doing the will of the Heavenly Father? Oh, that were the case. But it's not. The cases we've discussed here, Cornelius, Saul of Tarsus, that we would know later as Paul, the Judaizers, Diotrephes, demonstrate that that's not always the case. How many religious individuals do we know that we could name right now who really aren't doing the will of God? Again, taking their lives and laying it next to the Scriptures and let the judge be the judge. God. But we need to pay attention to what those judgment words say, that we might be more inclined and motivated to reveal the truth to those who need it most. What makes this truth so tragic is that so many really, really want to do the right thing. I mean, they get excited about God. They're excited about Jesus. They're excited about doing good. They want to make a difference in this world in positive ways. I'm sure that was absolutely true about Cornelius and Saul and Diotrephes and the Judaizers, many of them. But how many people do you know who believe they're in Christ right now? That they believe they're right with God? But again, when we compare their lives to Scriptures, you see that that's not the case. I often fear that our fear is that we think we're being critical. We think we're being judgmental. And I want you to understand, we're not. God has made that clear. And how important it is that we have that understanding and take that truth to those who have been blindsided, to those who have been confused, to those who have been tricked into believing a lie. You know, quite honestly, Satan doesn't care that we live a good life. Satan doesn't care that we're good neighbors. Satan doesn't care if we do good things. As long as we're not in Christ, He's won. He's won. How many people do we know who desire to worship God as He wants to be worshiped? But again, when you compare their worship practices with Scripture, you see again that that's not the case. And we realize that God is turned off by their worship rather than drawn to it. Notice that these individuals tell Jesus, getting back to our text, they tell Jesus, you know, look at all these good things that I've done. How I prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. Having a resume of good deeds simply is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus reminds us here. We can share our faith, we can visit the hospitals, we can care for the unfortunate and miss out on heaven. Doing a multitude of good deeds isn't going to get us into heaven. Doing the will of the Heavenly Father is what gets us into heaven. After many have said, Lord, Lord, and pointed out their good deeds, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And this is something new that I learned in preparing this lesson today. I never knew you was actually a banishment formula used by rabbis in Jesus' day. And I think it's important. Don't check out on me yet. It's important to understand this because I really think it brings this whole passage home for us today. If someone, for example, were a student of a rabbi and disobeyed the rabbi's instruction, the rabbi might say to him, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the rabbi literally didn't know this student or that they didn't have a particular relationship. And this relationship between a student and a rabbi might be quite close, actually. We need to realize that. That's significant for this discussion, as I said. Jesus doesn't necessarily mean here that he never knew the person when he says this. He doesn't mean that he never had a relationship with the person. In fact, we need to realize that quite the opposite here is probably more likely the truth. That he, in fact, may be saying this to people that he did indeed have a relationship with. That he did indeed have an intimate relationship with. That at one point that they truly were the example of godly obedience and righteousness. But it changed. It changed. Jesus says, your behavior is such that you cannot enter heaven. And I do not now have a relationship with you. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like you just got divorced. You broke the covenant. And Jesus says, we can't be together anymore. Away from me, you evildoer. And if I'm accurate about that, and I believe I am, if you're a covenant breaker, you can't have that intimate relationship. And the fact is and always will be, God does not break His covenants. Jesus does not break His covenants. We're the covenant breaker in this case. And Jesus reminds us that when we are covenant breakers, we cannot have a relationship with Him. And the bottom line here is when we can't have a relationship with Jesus, we've lost heaven. we've lost heaven. You see, some people use this passage to say that Jesus was referring to those that he never knew as Christians. And what he is really saying is I really haven't known you. You and I have never been in a relationship brought about by obedience to the gospel. But that's really not the case here. And more likely, I think the application is appropriately to those who have been in that special relationship, in that saved relationship, and they've lost it. Jesus isn't just discussing those who were never Christians, but he's also discussing those who were Christians, but have lost their walk, their way, and are at a point where they are no longer doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Notice that the Lord refers to those individuals again as evildoers. The will of the Lord is perfect and holy. Therefore, those who refuse to obey that will must be evildoers. Because if there's one thing that I know about God, one thing that God cannot do, that His Son cannot do, is sin. So what about us? What about you? Will we stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoer"? Or will we hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enjoy, enter the joy of our Lord"? That's your invitation this morning. If that parousia was to take place today, the second coming of Christ, what would you hear from Jesus? What are you going to do about it? What do you need to do about it? And if you're where you need to be, then let this time of invitation be a time that we celebrate. But today, if you need to do something about it, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.